chapter 19, verses 14 through 19. And this is the prayer that Hezekiah prayed when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians. And we're going to look at this prayer over the next at least 2, maybe 3 weeks. And let's just read this prayer. Verses 14 through 19 of 2 Kings 19. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now this evening that you would bless the hearing of your word, that you would guide us in our understanding of it, and that we might learn through the prayer and through the person of Hezekiah more about how we ought to live our lives. Pray that you would open our eyes and bless our time here together in the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been preaching on the subject, as you know, walking with God, and particularly introduced last week prayer, the subject of prayer, and began last week by just kind of giving really an introduction, basically, to the idea of prayer by listing some general principles of prayer. And what I want to do now in the coming weeks is look at various examples of prayer and men of prayer in Scripture. And I'm not sure how many I'm going to look at. I want to look at definitely the Lord's Prayer, and I may look at Moses as an example of prayer, and I may look at Daniel. I'm not sure yet how long this will go. But for the next at least 2 or 3 weeks, I want to look at Hezekiah in 2 Kings and look at the principles of prayer, particularly in relation to this particular prayer in 2 Kings 19. But really, I'm not going to look at so much the prayer tonight as some of the general principles surrounding the prayer. This prayer is not in a vacuum. And there are a lot of principles, quite frankly, that come out of the context and out of the life of Hezekiah. In fact, it's hard for me not to turn this into a character study of Hezekiah, because there's a lot of information on Hezekiah. In fact, I think there's more information on Hezekiah than any other king during the divided monarchy. So there's a lot of information about him, and it makes it for a very rich study. But I want to look at this, and let me just say briefly something about the context of this prayer. We're going to learn much more about it here in a minute. But just to start us off, this prayer was a prayer that Hezekiah, king of Judah, prayed when he received a letter from the representative of the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria was demanding his or Jerusalem's surrender and threatening to lay siege to the city. And he took this letter to the temple and laid it out before the Lord and prayed this prayer. And you know the story. Isaiah then informed Hezekiah that he would in fact answer this prayer, and 180,000, I think it was, 180,000 soldiers were killed by the angel of the Lord that night, and Jerusalem was delivered from Assyria that night. That's the brief context of this prayer. I think it's significant that this incident is relayed in Scripture three times. And I was thinking about this. I can't think, and maybe there is something. I can't think of anything in the Old Testament, any story that has been relayed three times in the Old Testament. It is given here in 2 Kings. It is given in 2 Chronicles 32 or 33. It is given in Isaiah 37 and 38. All three times in great detail, which is significant. So it's obviously a very important passage of Scripture, an important thing here. But I want to say that there are principles of prayer in general, which we'll look at, but there are principles of prayer particularly in relation to a prayer of deliverance. Or you might say the prayer of someone who is facing a dilemma or a crisis. And so I want to keep that in mind. This is not necessarily, I think I want to be careful that I don't go overboard in what I pull out of this passage, in other words. This is a prayer primarily for deliverance, and we have to keep that in mind. This is not necessarily a model prayer for all praying. This is not the last word in Scripture or the Old Testament on prayer, and so we keep that in mind. I don't want to turn this into a prayer of Jabez, where, you know, if you pray this prayer, you'll be delivered kind of thing. It's not like that. But there are principles here, and we want to look at that. I should probably mention, too, in relation to that, I didn't want to leave the false impression last week in some of the things I said, that if you pray properly, or if you pray as we ought, that everything would go smoothly in your life. I think maybe one of the illustrations that I gave maybe was a suggestion. I don't want to suggest that at all. What I would say very clearly is that for a man of prayer, not so much that everything will go smoothly or that we will always be delivered in the way that we think, but this I think you can say, that as we become men and women of prayer, we will always respond rightly to the things that God brings our way. And when we prepare our hearts before the Lord each morning, each day, it prepares us not so much that we're going to have a smooth day and God's going to give us a quick response to all our problems, but we will deal in a godly way with the problems that we do face. And we will see a reduction in frustration. We will see a reduction in anger, a reduction in self-pity, and all those responses that are ungodly. That we will see when we truly become people of prayer. Those things will disappear from our lives. So I don't want to give the false impression that to become a man of prayer is to have a smooth day every day. Certainly wouldn't want you to think that is true, because it's not. But at any rate, this is specifically a prayer in relation to deliverance. Let us first, and really I'm going to do two things today. First of all, I want to develop a little bit the context of Hezekiah and of this prayer. And then secondly, I want to look at the first principle. And the first principle is very, very broad. But it's very interesting to observe some things in Hezekiah's life. And that is this. The principle is God hears the prayer of a righteous man. You might even say, in this case, a righteous nation. But at any rate, I'll develop that in a minute. Let me first of all look at the context. And I'll give you the broader context. First of all, it is obviously the period of the divided monarchy. Hezekiah is a king. He's a king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And you recall that, I'm sure, that there was a very short period of united monarchy. After the period of the judges, you had Saul, David, and Solomon. Three kings in the united monarchy when all of Israel was under one king. That ended in 931 B.C., I think, with the death of Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne, and under Rehoboam, 10 tribes split off of Rehoboam. They did not follow the son of Solomon. They followed Jeroboam, and that was the northern kingdom. Hezekiah is roughly 200 years after that split. That split was, again, around 930 B.C. Hezekiah reigned during the time about when Assyria took the northern kingdom into captivity, and that was 722 BC. So we're roughly 200 years after that split, after Solomon's death. And the southern kingdom was Judah, and that is where Jerusalem was, and that is where Hezekiah was king. He was in the line of David, obviously. And let me say something about the context of Hezekiah's reign. First of all, as I mentioned, it was right about the time of the when Samaria fell to the king of Assyria. I think Shalmaneser. But at any rate, that was in the fourth year. It says that in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, Shalmaneser laid siege to Samaria, and it fell in his sixth year. So it was a three-year siege of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. That took place near the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. So a very, very dramatic change in the political and structure of that area of the world at that time. This was a major upheaval. In fact, 2 Kings 17, which is the right before the section here in Hezekiah, is the statement of why God delivered Samaria and the northern kingdom into captivity. As far as Hezekiah and what Judah, the southern kingdom, was like at that time, we know the northern kingdom had been completely apostatized, and under Ahab and so forth, they had gone into Baal worship and had gone into all kinds of pagan worship. The southern kingdom has a few okay kings and some bad kings, but they were not quite as far down the road of apostasy as the northern kingdom, but they were, at the time of Hezekiah, pretty far down that road. In fact, his father Ahaz was one of the worst kings, probably was the worst king at that up to that point, in the southern kingdom's history. Ahaz reigned for 16 years. You can read about his reign in 2 Chronicles 28. And he had totally, as we'll see in a minute, shut down the temple. He had instituted all kinds of pagan worship and set up all kinds of high places. He literally brought an end to the worship of the temple and had worshipped all kinds of pagan gods. And so that was the era in which Hezekiah came to be king. And I should point out that he was followed by his son, who was the worst king in Judah's history, Manasseh, who it says it was for his wickedness that God delivered Judah into captivity to Babylon eventually. So you have this bright spot between two horribly wicked kings. His father and his son were both wicked kings. Hezekiah is this bright light in the middle of those two kings. And I should also point out that this was at the end of Isaiah's ministry. Hezekiah was the last king in Isaiah's ministry. Now, the context of the prayer, if you look at 2 Kings 18:13, you find that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So this is roughly 8 years after the fall of Samaria. There's a new king of Assyria. It's no longer Shalmaneser of verse 9. It is now Sennacherib. And he has come up and laid siege to some of the cities of Judah, and apparently took quite a few of the cities of Judah. Verse 14, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So at this time, Hezekiah sends money to Sennacherib, trying to buy him off and keep him away. But he comes anyway in verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem, and they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. And what they did, basically, was came to the wall of Jerusalem and called on the king, and they were calling for the surrender of Jerusalem. And if we're not going to work down through it, but if you look at that section from verses 18 all the way to the end of chapter 18, it's quite a lesson in psychological warfare. They pulled every trick in the book trying to convince these men to surrender and to not trust in Jehovah. And the result was, now the king Hezekiah was not there, but his representatives were, as you find in verse 36 and 37 of chapter 18, after they listened to this speech by Rabshakeh, they took the information to Hezekiah in chapter 18, verse 37. And Hezekiah, his first response was to consult Isaiah. And he immediately sent those men in the beginning of chapter 19 to Isaiah. And you see Isaiah's response in verse 6. Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Now, apparently what happened was this representative of the king of Assyria went back to wherever the king of Assyria was encamped. I don't know if it was to help him or what the situation was, but he left Jerusalem. And soon after, he sent him a letter. A letter, really, which was a kind of a recapitulation or restatement of what his long speech was earlier in chapter 18. And that letter is in verse 9. Or I'm sorry, verse 10. It says, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva?" These were all places that the king of Assyria had captured, and all of their gods proved to be failures. And basically the king is saying, the representative of the king is saying, who are you to think that your God, Yahweh, is going to deliver you? And in his speech earlier, he mentioned the fact that, in fact, Jehovah had told him to take Jerusalem. And he also mentioned the fact that Hezekiah had commanded them to take down all the high places. Apparently, not everybody in Judah was in favor of that by Hezekiah. But all these things resulted in, or were what caused Hezekiah to come before the Lord and pray this prayer. And so he took this letter and he took it to the temple and he laid it out before the Lord and he prayed this prayer. And the answer came very quickly from Isaiah. And then you find in let's start at verse 32 of chapter 19. "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. This can't help but bring back thoughts of what happened to Pharaoh when he went out with the whole army and chased Israel and came back without an army. And the same happened to this king, King Sennacherib. He left with an army, apparently at least 185,000, and came back with nobody. And I can't imagine how he felt as he rode into Nineveh without an army. But at any rate, this is the context of this prayer. Now, I want to develop this principle this evening in the time that we have left. The principle that God hears the prayer of a righteous man. And I would emphasize that this prayer was not in a vacuum. This isn't the only prayer that Hezekiah prayed. And by the way, there were some wicked kings whom God answered their prayers. So I don't want to say that God never hears the prayer of... let me put it this way. I'm thinking of Ahab. Ahab, you remember, humbled himself, and God answered his prayer, in spite of the fact that I think we would all agree Ahab was not a righteous man. But God does always hear the prayer of a righteous man. And this prayer is no exception. Hezekiah was not the average king. He was truly a great man of God. And although you don't see it as clearly in 2 Kings, it becomes very apparent when you look at 2 Chronicles, where there is much fuller treatment of his reign. Hezekiah, I should point out that this prayer was prayed again roughly 14 or 15 years into his reign. But turn over, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And you will find that from the very beginning, Hezekiah was a man of God. And I want to say three things tonight about Hezekiah. First of all, I want to look at Hezekiah's reforms, which were a demonstration of his godliness. Secondly, I want to look at two statements made in Scripture in regard to Hezekiah's faithfulness. And thirdly, I would point out that Hezekiah turned to God for help in his crisis. But first of all, and probably most of the time here, is I want to look at Hezekiah's reforms, because this is quite significant. There was truly a revival in Judah because of Hezekiah. If you look in 2 Chronicles 29, you'll find that the very first thing that Hezekiah did when he became king was he opened the temple. Now, he was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 29 years, it says in chapter 29, verse 1. It says in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And then in verse 3, it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now, there are a couple things I would point out about that. First of all, the reason he had to open the doors of the temple is because they had been closed. They were closed by his father back in chapter 28, verse 24, I think. It says, and Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. So he completely shut down temple worship. He had shut the doors. He had broken the vessels. He completely destroyed, apparently, a great deal of what was in the temple, and he had reduced it to rubble. But the next thing I would say that is of significance is that this is the very, very, very first thing that Hezekiah did. You would think that he would have at least taken a few days to, you know, move into the palace or whatever kings did. I don't know, but you would have thought that he would have taken a few days to get organized. This is not merely the first month. We find in verse 7 that this is, or 17, this is the first day. It says in verse 3, he in the first year of his reign, the first month. But if you look at verse 17, it says, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify the temple. It was the very, very first thing Hezekiah did. And he was obviously making a point. He was going to reinstitute the worship of Jehovah. And he loved the Lord God. Now I should point out that chapter 29, 30, and 31 all basically take place in the first 2 months of his reign. And all these reforms were instituted immediately, starting with the very first day of the very first month of his reign. He ordered the Levites and the priests to cleanse the temple. That is, they cleaned it out. It was like spring cleaning. Get everything ready. Get the vessels ready. Get it all together. In verse 17, it says, finally, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And then the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Verse 18, then they went to Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread temple or table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. So they cleaned house, and they got everything ready, they polished everything, and they came to Hezekiah and said, okay, we're done. So that's our first task. And notice what Hezekiah does immediately in verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Immediately. That was the next thing. He got all the rulers of Jerusalem together and took them to the house of the Lord and reinstituted the sacrifices. Namely, and this is significant in the order, he begins with the sin offering. In verse 21 through 24, we have the reinstitution of the sin offering. It says, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priest, the son of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. After that was done, he reinstituted all of the musical categories that David had instituted many years before. And he reinstitutes the whole thing of music in the temple. In verses 25 through 30, it says, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So he reinstituted music in the temple. And then, in verse 31 through 36, he reinstitutes the thank offering. First they had the sin offering, now they have the thank offering. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. You remember in the Old Testament, if you look at Leviticus, there were different kinds of offerings. There were, first of all, sin offerings that were meant specifically for dealing with sin. And if you sinned, or someone sinned, or the nation sinned, or whatever, they brought an offering specifically for that sin. But then there were other things called thank offerings, and they were totally free will. They were totally, it was an expression of thanksgiving. It was not for a particular sin. And so you have, he's instituting here all of these norms that were meant to be a part of the worship at the temple. And you'll notice that the people respond, and they bring lots of sacrifices. Verse 33, and the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. Verse 34, there were so many that the priests didn't know what to do, but the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. So there were a lot of thank offerings, so many that they couldn't do it all. There weren't enough priests to handle all of this. Verse 36, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. This was immediately. This was the first thing in Hezekiah's reign. But Hezekiah didn't stop there. He not only cleansed the temple and reopened the temple, he reinstituted the Passover. Apparently, it had not been practiced for a long time. And this is chapter 30. And this, too, is immediate. This is the second month of his reign. And there are several things that are significant about this. First of all, I think it's significant that he invites not only the southern kingdom, he invites everyone from the northern kingdom. Well, you say, weren't they taken captive? Well, yes, they were, but there were still many left there. There were still remnants in the land. Generally speaking, when kingdoms removed people from one kingdom to another, it was usually the royalty and the leaders of the country. But a lot of the other people, the normal people, the poor people and so forth, remained. And so there were still a lot of Jews in the northern kingdom, even though the kingdom had been taken into captivity. And Hezekiah sends out messengers with letters to all these people in all the different provinces. Chapter 30, verse 1, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And in verse 5, he says, so they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. Beersheba is in the extreme south of the southern kingdom, and Dan is in the extreme north of the northern kingdom, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it in a long time, as it was written. So the priests went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return the remnant, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. That was his letter. That was his communication to all these people. And you know what they did? Most of them scorned. In verse 10, it says, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So most of the people rejected this offer, just practice the Passover in Jerusalem. But there were a few, in verse 11, from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, that humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. There are a couple other things that I think are significant about the Passover. He went out of his way to keep it. What I mean by that is this wasn't when Passover was supposed to be. Passover was supposed to be the first month. But because of none of the Levites were sanctified, the temple wasn't even open, they couldn't do anything during when it was supposed to take place. But they went out of their way, and it says, let's see, in verse 3, or verse 2 of chapter 30, the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. So he went out of his way, and they went out of their way, to keep the Passover, even though, I mean, it could have been easy for someone to say, well, we missed it this year, I guess we'll just do it next year. But Hezekiah, being especially zealous for the Lord, wanted to keep the Passover, and went out of his way to keep it. And then there were those who came, particularly from the north, who were not cleansed. They had not been ritually cleansed, and yet they were partaking of the Passover. Now, ordinarily, obviously, that's a problem. But Hezekiah prayed for those people. And again, I think this little gives you a little glimpse, a little insight into the person of Hezekiah. In chapter 30, verses 18 through 20. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written? But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon every one that prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Hezekiah genuinely cared about his people. And he genuinely cared about the law and about the sacrifices and about maintaining God's commands. And at the end of chapter 30, you find that the whole of Israel were very enthusiastic about all of these reforms. It wasn't just Hezekiah, it was the people. And there was, in essence, a revival. I guess this is the closest thing to a revival in the Old Testament that you could have. Look at the end of chapter 30 in verse 21. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord. So there was confession going on. They were praising, they were confessing. Verse 23, and the whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days. That wasn't according to the law. That was purely optional. They had such a good time before the Lord, worshiping the Lord and confessing and praising. They decided to have another 7 days. The only other time that I'm aware that that took place was when Solomon dedicated the temple. They did the same thing when Solomon dedicated the temple. That's the only time that I'm aware that they did that. So this was truly a revival, and you see it throughout. I mean, you see that when they wanted thank offerings, there were hordes of thank offerings. And in a minute, we'll see, he reinstituted tithes, and they had so much, they didn't know what to do with it. This was as much of a revival as you could have in the Old Testament. So he cleansed the temple. He instituted the Passover in chapter 30. The other thing he did, if you'll notice in chapter 31, verse 1, he cleansed the land of idolatry. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out of the cities of Judah and broke the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, also in Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession in their own cities. This again was a reversal of what Ahaz had done. If you look back in chapter 28, Ahaz began worshiping the gods of Damascus. He was a pragmatist. Look at verse 22 of chapter 28. This is Ahaz. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Verse 23, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them. He was a pragmatist. That they may also help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So he was defeated by Syria, and he thought, well, since the gods of Damascus listened to the king of Syria, maybe they would listen to me. So he decided that maybe he'd worship them. And it was the ruin of him. But that wasn't where he stopped. If you look in chapter 28, verse 3, you'll find that he was burning incense to Balaam, or verse 2. You find in verse 25 that he was putting high places everywhere, burning incense to gods all over the place. He had instituted all kinds of idolatry in Israel. And Hezekiah, with the help of all the people, totally reversed all that, cut down all the groves, took down all the high places, and tried to purify not only the southern kingdom, but actually the northern kingdom. Went up to the northern kingdom and apparently took care of business up there. So you can see there was massive change. And the last thing that Hezekiah did in regard to reform was he reinstituted the regular temple worship. And this is chapter 31. The rest of chapter 31, starting in verse 2. So we found that they opened the temple and they cleansed the temple and they got the sacrifices going again. But now they had a new problem, and they had to reorganize, as it were, the Levites. Apparently this had gone to, basically had been left to itself, and so there was a need for reorganization. And so in verse 2 of chapter 31, Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites. This is, by the way, just a repetition of what David had done when he was preparing for the temple to be built. It says, after their courses, every man according to the service, the priests and Levites, the burnt offerings for the peace offerings. So they basically reorganized, totally revamped the whole Levitical system so that they could, keep the sacrifices going and get the temple worship up to par. Verse 3, we find that he provided from the king's portion for all the offerings. There are a lot of offerings that take place in temple worship. And all of those he provided for, the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings, the Sabbath, the new moons, the feasts, all of that was provided for. But they still had a problem. They needed the support of the Levites. And you remember in the Old Testament, God had provided for that through the tithes. And all of the tribes of Judah were to tithe 10% in order to support the Levitical system. That had apparently again gone into disuse. So we find in verse 4 and following that he totally reinstitutes the tithes. In verse 4, moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And again, the response of the people is immense. They have so much is brought in to support the Levites that they don't know what to do with it. And Hezekiah has to organize some kind of a storage system to take care of all the stuff that they don't know what to do with. And we find that in the rest of chapter 31. All that to say, Hezekiah was a man of God. This prayer did not take place in a vacuum. This is 14 years before this prayer. He was dedicated to following the Lord. And we find this, and this is significant, there are two summaries of Hezekiah's godliness. And the first, look at 2 Kings 18, and we'll close here in just a minute. I just want to read these. You find in 2 Kings 18, 5 through 7, this summary of Hezekiah's life. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And then it says he rebelled against the king of Assyria. So God was with him because he was a man of God. And you have a similar statement in 2 Chronicles, chapter 31. Verse 20, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Those are pretty impressive compliments. inspired compliments. Hezekiah was faithful. He was a man of God. And I should point out, in kind of passing, Hezekiah turned to God for help in his crisis. You find that both in his prayer and when he went to Isaiah, unlike his father, who it says in his distress actually turned away from God, Hezekiah, in his distress, sought God, unlike many of the kings of Judah. All that to say this, the revival that really was brought about through Hezekiah's godliness was the foundation for the deliverance of Judah. The reason God delivered Judah, at least in part, was because of this reform that was brought about through Hezekiah. Judah was going along the same route of apostasy that the northern kingdom was going. They weren't far behind. And God used this revival to stem the tide, as it were. Not unlike, quite frankly, what God has done in the history of the United States in the 19th century. How often revivals, again, this isn't taught in our schools, but the revivals of the 19th century, for instance, in the South after the Civil War, that was fundamental to the healing of this country. The revivals that took place in the South after the Civil War. You don't read about those things in our history books. But there were many revivals in our country that did the same thing for us, that stemmed the tide of iniquity. This was an example. And God delivered Judah through the prayer of Hezekiah, at least in part because Hezekiah was a godly man and Hezekiah had instituted a revival that changed Judah, if only temporarily. So principle number one, God hears the prayer of a righteous man. Now, there are a lot of other principles that come out of the context of this prayer. Next week, I want to especially look at God's sovereignty, which is another interesting thing in this passage. I want to actually exegete the prayer itself. But this is a phenomenal story. And really, this morning or this evening here was really more of an introduction to what's coming. But this is Hezekiah is a wonderful example of a godly man whom God heard, and an example that we ought to follow. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Hezekiah this evening. We thank you for the wonderful principles that come out of not only this prayer, but out of his life, out of the context of this deliverance of Judah, this great deliverance. Lord, I pray that each one of us would seek your face, that we would pursue God with the same zeal and the same intensity that Hezekiah did, even when he first came into when he began to reign, in the very first day of the first month of his reign. He demonstrated his zeal for the Lord. And may we live our lives in the same way, demonstrating genuine zeal for the things of God. May we show forth a love for your holiness and for your kingdom. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.